All right. We've been going on a journey through the book of Hebrews. And for those of you that are regulars with us, you know we are at the end of chapter 4 by God's grace. We've been making good progress. When did we start the book of Hebrews? I think it was maybe 2 months ago. So that's quite a record for me, at least, to be making such fast progress. Those of you that are new are thinking, man, this is slow. You haven't seen Romans. You should go back and look at our series on Romans. It took us about 50 years. Now, I'm not even that old. But it is good to go in depth into God's Word, because God's Word is our bread. You remember Jesus Christ, when he was tempted in the wilderness, he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And he was saying, spiritually speaking, our sustenance, we can live without food for longer than we can live without the Word of God. And the Word of God is a balm and a source of great growth and strength in the life of the born-again believer. So we're looking at Hebrews chapter 4, and last week we saw in conclusion to the straying of Israel and running away and wandering away from the rest that God had provided for them because of unbelief, the writer of Hebrews is giving us encouragements now. And as a good pastor, he is not just rebuking us, but he's also restoring us. We just sang that in Psalm 23. The Lord, with his rod and his staff, he restores my soul. But sometimes you need a little bit of a beating, right, first, so that you may see those parts that are weak. And then he can heal you. And then he can restore you. And so that's what the writer of Hebrews has been doing. And last week we saw that our greatest source of restoration has to be the living and the active Word of God. Because when we come face to face with that Word of God, and when it soaks into us richly, then we come face to face with none other than the living Christ himself. And if you want to have an encounter, today we hear a lot of this language, let's have an encounter with God, let's have an encounter with Jesus Christ. And they're looking in all the wrong places. God is saying, come and have an encounter with me and fall on your face, but you do that always through my living word. And so it's no surprise now that he takes us directly to the Christ, who is the main note in Scripture. We were doing a seminar a few months ago on the main point of Scripture, and I liked how this preacher was presenting it. He said there is one melodic theme that goes throughout Scripture, just like in a good orchestra. You always come back to one theme, you know, and that sticks in your head as that's the main chorus. And any good piece of music impresses you with a thematic idea. If it is bad music, you don't know what they've been playing, right? But when it is good music, you even walk away from that concert singing that one melodic theme. And I liked what this preacher said. He said, there is one melodic theme from Genesis to Revelation in all of the Scriptures, and it is the glory of Jesus Christ. The sweetness of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it is there indirectly, sometimes it is there directly, but he is the theme of Scripture. And so the writer of Hebrews, even as he's been talking to us last time about Scripture, he can't help but talking about Jesus. And if you're surprised by that, you need to get used to this connection. As born-again believers, I think one of the biggest problems sometimes with us is we disconnect the Bible from God. I don't know why that is. And so you'll have churches where there's a lot of Bible teaching and it seems completely dry. And I think that's because there has been that disconnection between doctrine and worship. And then you have other churches that are only worshiping and there's no doctrine at all. And sometimes you're wondering, I don't know who they're worshiping. And that's dangerous as well. But the writer of Hebrews reminds us that the more doctrinal we become, has that become a bad word for you today? Sometimes doctrine has become a bad word, right? Oh, don't talk to me about doctrine. But the more doctrinal we become, the more devotional we become. And those two things should always be part of our spiritual disciplines. And so he brings us to Christ in chapter 4. And in chapter 4, we're going to see a key aspect of Jesus that this preacher, this writer, is singing throughout his book. And it may not at first make a lot of application or sense to us because it's an Old Testament idea. But this is the theme, that the writer of Hebrews wants to sing to our wandering Christian hearts, even in the midst of persecution. You remember the context is these people are facing persecution and they're beginning to get anxious. They're beginning to wonder whether it is worth it to live the Christian life. And he sings this one song over their troubled hearts and over our troubled hearts. And he says this, Jesus is your victorious high priest. Jesus is your victorious high priest. And again, you may not understand what that means because you're saying, I don't know, I don't go to a temple. But this is very precious for those who are Jews. And the dominant readers of the writer of Hebrews are Jewish people. If you read this book, you can see that. And so let's try and do a little bit of a cross-cultural exchange, okay? Where Gentiles, we don't go to temples, but the Jewish people went to temples, and one of the main people they met in the temple was the high priest, the one who was the mediator between them and God. You can't just waltz into an important person's presence, right? You always go through mediators. And so much so with the living God of the universe, you can't waltz into his presence, especially because you're a sinner. Praise God, we have a mediator who gives us, if you will, the access pass, right? He holds our hand, and the title that is given to him is High Priest. Read with me Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 14 through 16. Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 14 through 16 as we consider how we, even as New Testament church believers, can be encouraged by our High Priest. Hebrews chapter 4, I'm reading in the NAS from verse 14 onwards. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, and his title, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And even at that point, you may be thinking, what does that mean? Well, we'll talk about it. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest. You see this key idea? We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, in light of what he has done, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You can see this passage is singing very clearly two great qualities of Jesus Christ as our high priest, right? Number one, verse 14, he has passed through the heavens. Number two, he is able to sympathize with all of our weaknesses. And these are the qualities of our great high priest. And in light of those qualities, you can see two responsibilities, right? Because he has passed through the heavens, you look at verse 14, let us hold fast our confession. Because he can sympathize with all our weaknesses, let us draw near, it says. And this is the difference between the gospel. The gospel is so sweet. False religion is so discouraging. And sometimes there is an element of a false gospel that comes into the church as well, where preachers and even teachers can tell you to do things for God without telling you what Jesus has done for you first. That is so discouraging because we can't do anything. You know, sometimes we think, oh yeah, the salvation has been done by Christ, but sanctification has to be done by me. That's a lie. And that is why there's a lot of frustrated Christianity, because it's based on burdens and weights and rules and laws that are placed upon people's hearts, and no one has the capacity, even the best of saints, even the Apostle Paul, doesn't have the capacity to live for Jesus without Jesus' help. Because apart from me, you can do nothing. I'm the vine. And so, you may be asking me today as we look at this passage, why aren't you focusing on our responsibility? Because I've learned over time that to just scold people and say, why aren't you holding fast? Why aren't you drawing near? Is discouraging. You have to motivate them with how Jesus has done more for them before you tell them to do anything for Jesus. And I believe, actually, and this has been the lesson in my life as I've discovered the gospel again. You know, we need to preach the gospel again to ourselves as Christians, that Jesus has done so much more than we can do. The little that we do is nothing really. We love because he first loved us. And so it's no accident today that I'm going to focus on even the majority of the language on what Jesus has done And I'm going to speak a little bit about what you need to do, not because that's not important, but because I want you to focus on the engine. The engine isn't you. The engine is your Lord Jesus Christ. And He's our victorious high priest. And there are two victories of our high priest that can cause us to become strong when we are weak. There are two victories of our high priest that can cause us to become strong when we are weak. Have you ever experienced that? I remember, I think it was a few years ago, we went on a hike. There were some of us PTS professors, and one of them was more athletic, and as you can tell, I'm not very athletic. And I didn't realize, I thought it was a hike, you know, that it was about 5 minutes. 3 hours later, I was like, when does this hike get over, man? And I just remember, to cut a long story short, that the strength of my colleague helped me to hike. Because I was wanting to give up. And that's a small picture, I think, of our leader is always with us, demonstrating not just in times past, but even in times present, especially as we go through trials, that He can do what we can't do. And it's so encouraging, isn't it? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And so there are two victories of our priest, of Jesus our priest, that help us to persevere. Think about maybe one or two areas in your life right now, especially in your Christian walk, where you're thinking of giving up. You can probably say, Sammy, I can think about 100. Well, don't give me 100. Just think about one or two. And those are areas possibly where you're not preaching the gospel to yourself, where you're trying too hard in your own strength, where you're becoming humanistic rather than Christ-centered. And may this passage today cause you to break through in one of those areas, in two of those areas, because our high priest is able. He's able. The first victory of our high priest is found in verse 14, and just to give you kind of a preview, in case Jesus comes and I can't finish my sermon, let me give you the 2 points. I think in verse 14, He has won heaven for us. In verse 14, He has won heaven for us. And in verse 15 and 16, He has won holiness for us. He has won holiness for us. And these are two victories that He has won for us, and that He continues to help us in. Let's look at the first one. He has won heaven for us. And you can see at the background, the encouragement that is given because of this victory is, so let us confess boldly. Let us confess boldly our confession. Let us hold fast our confession. We'll come to that later. But what has Jesus done for us? What has Jesus done for us? And He starts off with, therefore. And I think that therefore is, before I tell you to hold fast your confession, I know that you are people that are getting scared of your confession. Let me just give you a little bit of context. The Roman authorities were persecuting the church at this time. And one of the things they would do is they would threaten you in the presence of your family. I don't know whether I would be able to do this. I know that only God can give me strength. And they might even have a knife at the throat at your wife and children. And they would have a knife at your throat. And they would put a image of Caesar in front of you. And they would say, unless you say Caesar is Lord, we're going to kill you and your loved ones. I don't know whether I would have the ability to hold fast to my confession at that time. But I know Jesus is able. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, even before I tell you to hold fast to your confession, let me tell you how you can do it. You can do it because of what Christ is and who Christ is. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, and the idea is there is no one greater than Him in His qualities and in His abilities. And what is His ability? Again, as you go back to this main thought, His ability is that He has passed through the heavens. There was a dark reality that fell upon all the sons of Adam and Eve after they sinned. And that was, you remember, they had access to heaven. They used to walk with God in the cool of the day. But in the day that they ate of that fruit and they sought to become people that would compete with their holy, loving Creator, they died. But they didn't die physically. They died in a worse way. They died spiritually. And you remember at the end of Genesis chapter 3 in verse 24, God placed a flaming sword that was rotating to cut them to pieces if they tried to come into His presence. And He placed two cherubim to guard the way. These are guardian angels that will slice you down if you seek to approach a holy God in your sinful presence. And we had no access to heaven. Heaven was shut from us. And we were dead physically, spiritually, in every way. You know, what is death? The biblical word for death is different, I think, from our idea of death. It means to be separated. And you can think of many separations. You can think of physical separation, the separation of the soul from the body. You can think of relational separation, the separation of the sinner from God. And then you can think ultimately of spiritual separation, which is hell, which is the separation of the sinner from God's grace. But we have a high priest who became a man like us, and He broke that barrier. When it says He passed through the heavens, this is a picture of the high priest in the Old Testament passing through the curtain, but only once a year. But Jesus has passed through the heavens not just for one time, but He has passed through the heavens for all time for you and me. And if He has won heaven for us, you know, I think we can look at those people that want to kill our bodies and say, it doesn't matter what you do to me. My place is already secured with my high priest in heaven. The moment you kill me, I will be in the presence of my Lord because He has passed through the heavens for me. Amen? It gives you a little bit of perspective, doesn't it? Who holds the power over your life? Not the authorities of this world, but the authority of heaven and earth, our high priest, Jesus Christ. He has won heaven for us. There are so many verses that speak of this, but let me remind you of just a few of this access that we have received in Christ. I mean, initially you can think about Colossians 3:1. It's a very curious verse, isn't it? Set your mind on things above, right? Where Christ is. And then He says what? If you have been raised with Christ. And you're saying, have I been raised with Christ? Yes. Spiritually, your position is in the heavens at the right hand of the Father because your high priest has gone there not for himself. He was already there. He went there for you and me. And therefore, the writer, Paul in Colossians, he says, even though you're not there yet, you're waiting for your resurrection, you're there positionally. He's representing you there. Psalm 68 verse 18 says this, you ascended on high, this is prophetically speaking of Jesus, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that Yahweh, our God, may dwell there. And the idea is that Jesus has done two things. He has won victory over the demons. You know, this is spiritual victory. As He has passed through the heavens and He has defeated death, the demons are under His power. And that's a big lesson for us to learn, even in terms of spiritual warfare. But I think more importantly, He has conquered the rebellious. Who is that? Us. He has made us who were His enemies into His friends. Colossians 2:15. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 3 even speaks about Jesus as He went to the heavens. He first went and preached victory to the demons in prison. Do you know that? So who are you afraid of? I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Well, I'm afraid of political authorities. Well, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's passed through the heavens. He's not just gone into Delhi or into Washington, D.C., He's gone into the heavens. Well, maybe, okay, fine. You know, physical authorities can't kill me. But what about demons? And last week, we were having a discussion even at PTS. What about ghosts and demons? You know, sometimes they persecute us. And our people think that they're persecuting us. The point is this. There is no demon that is independently able to do anything without the permission of Jesus Christ. Because all demons are under His authority. I know that might make you scratch your head for some time, right? But you read the book of Job, even the chief of demons, Satan, he has to ask God before he can, forget about killing Job, before he can even touch him. This is our high priest, Jesus Christ. He has passed through the heavens. Who are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? But not only has He won heaven for us in terms of access, but He's also won heaven for us in terms of authority. If you look just quickly at the end of this verse, it says He has passed through the heavens, and what is His title? Especially as He has passed through the heavens. He is Jesus, the Son of God. Now, what do those titles mean? Well, Jesus' name is the idea that He is the one who has paid for sin. You can say, what enables a man, even the man Jesus Christ, to pass through the heavens? No man can pass through the heavens except Him who is sinless. But here's an interesting fact. When Jesus goes into the heavens as our high priest, He doesn't just go into the heavens saying, I'm here because I'm Jesus. But He says, I'm here because I'm standing for Sammy. I'm here because I'm standing for my church. Will you let me in? And the fact that He was let in shows that He paid not for just my sin, but He paid for the whole church's sin, you see? And that's why Mary was told, you shall call Him Jesus because He shall save His people from their sin. And the idea is Jesus became one with us so that He could pay for our sin, and we only stop there, but not just pay for our sin, but go into heaven to prove that our sin has been forgiven. And when He walks in, we walked in. You see? Because He's our representative. And so there is that sense of authority that all sin, even this last week, we were discussing this at PTS. What about future sin? Yeah, absolutely, brother, future sin, right? Sister, future sin. What if we don't confess our sin? You remember, do we have to have last rites to Sammy? I have to run to my bed in the hospital and make sure that my sin is forgiven, or I'm going to go to some deep, dark part of purgatory, right? That's heresy. That's not taught in the Bible at all. Because He has passed through the heavens because He is Jesus. And even if you don't confess your sin is forgiven. Right? Now let me just add a clarification. There may be difference in terms of reward in heaven, but there is never a difference in terms of access in heaven. There may be differences. I mean, if some of us are fooling around with sin, I always want to add that clarification, because we're saying, grace, grace, God's grace, let us sin more so that grace may increase. That is blasphemous. But the grace of God is such that if you are His child, you will enter into heaven, 1 Corinthians 3, but as through the fire, your works will be burned up. You won't be burned up. That's what the Roman Catholics teach. Nowhere does the Bible teach that we will be burned up, because Jesus took the burning for us. But your works may be burned up if you're not being a good steward. So there may be a difference in reward and relationship, but because we have a Savior and a High Priest who has dealt with our sin, we all, if we die right now, and I'm not hoping or praying that any of you die right now, but we can say with Paul, for me to die is gain. That's like a mad statement until you realize that we have a high priest whose name is Jesus. To die is gain. He gives us access not only because He is Jesus, but He gives us access because He's the Son of God. Now, what does that mean? Oh, there's a whole idea that is contained here. But the authority that our high priest has is that of literally familiarity and intimate relationship with God the Father. Now, everything that He is, and this is the crucial thing for me in this verse, is what we have also. And that's why when Jesus teaches His disciples to pray, He teaches them something that in Jewish theology was blasphemous unless you understand that He's your high priest. He says, when you pray, our Father. Today there are millions of people saying our Father without even understanding what that means. There is no way that you can say our Father unless Jesus gives you access to even that relationship. You understand? That relationship has been something that we were cut off from because of our sin. But in Christ, we are able to cry out with confidence from our hearts, Abba, to the one who is the most supreme being in the universe, the Father of all creation. Our high priest has given us great authority, hasn't he? He has given us the authority to have all our sins forgiven. It's not our authority, it's His authority. And He's given us the authority to have access to the Father of heaven. Again, my question for you is, who are you afraid of? You remember Jesus even told Peter, he said, Peter, I want to tell you, because you are one of my key disciples, and through you there's going to be key church planting happening in the church. You know who came and talked to me? Satan came and talked to me. And Satan said, I want to try and destroy Peter. These are the kinds of conversations our high priest has. We don't even know the half of it, right? Of the way in which Satan and his demons want to assault our souls. And he says, Simon, Simon, Luke chapter 22, verse 31 and 32. You remember, it's even in Matthew 16. Behold, Satan has demanded permission. I love those words. Satan has asked for permission. And you can see Satan like a little servant, right? He's not some big, powerful being that we need to be afraid of. We need to be more fearful of our high priest than of Satan. But Satan has demanded permission that he may sift you like wheat, that he may just kind of disintegrate your faith and just make you fall apart. This is his goal. But I have prayed for you. You know, we talk about, what is Jesus interceding at the right hand of the Father for? I think there's two things. One is he's confessing, Sammy is mine, Joel is mine, Glenn is mine, Treasure is mine. He's confessing that he has covered us in our sin. But I think the second thing that he's doing is he's praying against the activity of temptation and sin. You remember in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You know, in spiritual warfare, our key prayer should not be towards demons and towards Satan, but towards the high priest, who has the authority to thwart the power of Satan. That's the only weapon we have in spiritual warfare. Are you facing an exceeding onslaught of temptation at times? It could be that there is satanic activity, not in terms of possessing you, by the way. Demons and Satan cannot possess Christians, but they can torment Christians. But you don't talk to the devil, brothers and sisters. That's giving him too much importance. You talk to your high priest, because he's over the devil. You see, it gives you a great sense of, I think, glory. Even as Stephen, not my brother, but the deacon in the early church in Acts chapter 7. My brother is also named Stephen, but he wasn't martyred. Stephen was being martyred. And you remember who was leading the stoning of Stephen? The apostle Paul. At that time, he was Saul. It's sad sometimes when you see these realities, no? This is what Saul was before Christ saved him. But the point is, as Stephen was dying, he saw his high priest. Do you remember that in Acts chapter 7? He had a God-given vision of heaven opened, and he saw Jesus at the right hand of the Father, welcoming him home. And you know what it caused him to do? It caused him to even preach and pray for the people that were stoning him. Lord, forgive them. Lord, save some of these people. Where does that courage come from? It only comes from seeing the high priest. See? That's what we need. That's what you need. That's what I need in our times of trouble. He has won heaven for us. But I think there's a second aspect in the here and now that the writer of Hebrews wants to encourage us. He's saying, not only should we just hold fast our confession in the sense that we should not get afraid of death. We should not get afraid of persecutors. We must boldly say, I live for Jesus. I stand for Jesus. Like Polycarp, when he was 86 years old, and the Roman soldiers said, we're feeling bad because you're an old man. Would you just say, you know, somehow that Caesar is Lord, and we'll let you go, and then afterwards you go back to your ministry. And Polycarp turned to those Roman soldiers, and he said to them, for 86 years, Jesus has never denied me. How can I deny him now? And it was said that as he went to the stake, he even asked, don't tie my hands, I won't run away. You can burn me, and I will continue to pray for your salvation as you burn me, because he saw his high priest. But not only do we need to be strengthened by our high priest in moments of death, but I think we also need to be strengthened by our high priest in all those moments that lead up to death, which is temptation, right? There are many smaller victories before we die. I hope there's nobody in this room that is coming close to death, but if you are, verse 14 is for you. But I think most of us in this room, Lord willing, we still have a few more years, right, of serving God, but we still have many moments of temptation
that we need our high priest to strengthen us in. And so the writer of Hebrews reminds us that not only has he won heaven for us, but he's also won holiness for us. How can we experience victory over those small places of temptation? You know, and I hope there's nobody in this room that is saying, Sammy, wake me up when the sermon is over because I don't get tempted by anything. Just tell me when the benediction is on. Just this last few weeks, there was one of colleagues of mine from the Master Seminary, and his name isn't important, who committed adultery, I believe, with a woman that was in ministry with them and that he was counseling. And he went to the Master Seminary. He was trained under the same training that I had. And it's just a reminder that anyone can fall. By God's grace, he repented when he was caught. So there's a good side to that story. But he had to step down from ministry. He can't be a pastor anymore. Because he's not a one-woman man. And you can say, Satan in some ways had a small victory in that brother's life. He's still saved. But he doesn't have the fullness of the joy of his gifts. That's how destructive sin is, right? When we try to engage in the battle against sin with our own strength. I'm invincible. I don't need this sermon. But you don't need the sermon necessarily, but you need the Savior. Okay? You need the Savior. Otherwise, I dare say that next week some of you will fall. If you're not being strengthened by Him. He has won holiness for us. He has won holiness for us. For we do not have, verse 15, a high priest. Again, He's giving us His strength. And what is His strength? Who is not able to sympathize. Who's not able to sympathize. He's not able to sympathize. That word literally means to be affected by the same struggles as another. To be affected by the same struggles as another. That means whatever struggle you're going through, and I want to say this with great confidence, you can never say that no one has faced that struggle. First of all, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. There are somewhere in church history and somewhere maybe in Cornerstone Church, there's some other brother or sister who's going through that same struggle and you can learn from them. But I think you know ultimately, Jesus, He's gone through all our struggles. I can't even imagine how strong He was. You know, I just look at this room. Sometimes I was talking with one of my friends. He says, you know, I need a break sometimes from ministry because counseling makes me depressed. Because it's just, there's so much sin in people's lives. There's so much strife, there's so much jealousy. In Christians, he said, sometimes I just need one day to just be under a tree by myself, you know. Forget, turn my cell phone off, nobody call me. I don't know how Jesus had the strength to go through every single struggle that would face His sheep. Not just in counseling, but in experience. He's a great high priest, right? This is a scary statement in some way, but it's an encouraging statement in another way. That He's able to sympathize. He gives a double negation. He's not able to not sympathize, which means He's absolutely able to sympathize with all our weaknesses. The idea of weakness is the idea of lack of strength. Sometimes even physical sickness that causes you to get tempted, causes you to give in to pressure. I think that's why I put up this first verse, you remember? I think one of the ways in which, even in heaven, we will be seeing that Jesus has gone through all our struggles is the words that He said to His disciples and to Thomas, see my hands and my feet. You think that I don't know what you're going through? See my hands and my feet. Look at my side. And it's just a small picture through the cross of how there is no struggle that I have not gone through. I have been wounded. I have been pierced. I have been put under griefs. I have been through depression in a sense, but without sin. I know not just omnisciently, but I know experientially every single struggle that my people go through. And that's why I care for them even more. What a great high priest we have, right? One who was tempted in all respects, and yet without sin, yet without sin. I think that's the idea of the fact that Jesus has such great strength that when He's tempted, He doesn't ever give up. He goes all the way to the end.
You can think about, any other competition that maybe we could go through. There are some, sometimes at the mall or sometimes in fairs, they have these contests where you can go with a hammer and you can hit this thing and you can see how strong you are, you know, how many pounds. And the idea is that, you know, I mean, we give up in the struggle against sin maybe at 10 pounds, 20 pounds, but Jesus breaks the machine. The machine has to give up before Jesus gives up. And that's an indication of how the Son of God, the Son of Man, our High Priest, is so infinitely able to bear our burdens in His soul, because there was never one sin that He caved into. Not even one sin. That's how strong He is. And if you want to be encouraged by how strong He is, read Matthew chapter 4, when the devil himself tempted Him with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And He stood against the devil, and His weapon was what? The Scripture, the Spirit. That's an encouragement to you. You know, how can you win? You can only win by the Spirit of God giving you strength through memorizing verses. He was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Now what does this help us with? It gives us strength. Look at verse 16. It gives us strength. Therefore, let us draw near. Let us draw near with what? With confidence. I love that Greek word for confidence, because it's the idea, you can see that even in the word draw near, to come close to. That we would come close to God, we would come close to our brother, elder brother Jesus Christ, but not, you know, with a sense of being embarrassed or being afraid, but with confidence. The Greek word for confidence means to have an open face, to be able to have an open face with someone who before was intimidating to you. To be able to speak freely without being shy. That's the idea. Why? Because you know that He knows everything about you, right? Have you ever been with somebody who's been your close friend, you know, that has been your buddy, maybe even for 10 years, you know, I've had some buddies like that. Some guy friend, or ladies, you have some girlfriend. They've been with you for 20 years, and you just feel like, you know, there's no need of pretending with them. Because if I pretend with them, he's going to say, you're lying. He can just see right through you, you know. Why are you fooling around? I've known you for so long, I know that you're lying. And there is that sense in which as we come before Christ and even before our Father in heaven, all those shackles and all those boundaries of embarrassment and fear are removed, because He has gone through everything that you have gone through. And you come before Him with just a total openness. Respect, but total openness. And openness before what? Openness before the throne of grace. Now, we don't need to take this for granted, because the throne in heaven is one of the most fearful and powerful thrones. We, of course, know that this was a throne from which let there be, six times was said, and this entire universe came into being. This was a throne from which God said, let there not be, and Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed in one day. This was the throne from which God said, let there be confusion, and languages came into being, right? And we can't understand each other. South Indians can't understand North Indians. It's because of the throne. This is the throne that controls all events, not just in our world, not just in humanity, but in the farthest planets. I was just reading last week about a probe that went into Saturn, and they were thinking, oh, there's about, you know, a dozen rings. They found out there's about 120 rings, and they don't even know how many more rings they are. They said, we didn't even imagine the complexity and the beauty of the rings that are around Saturn. And the only one who was receiving that praise was Psalm 19, the throne in heaven. The heavens declare the glory of God, and they speak about how wise He is. We didn't even see that till a few months ago with a probe. This is the throne that controls the universe, and that's the throne that we can come with an open face and cling to. You know, let me just read to you a verse about this throne. Revelation 20, verse 11. Even in the future, and I saw a great white throne. That's the throne at which the Father and the Son and the Spirit are sitting on. And Him who sat on it, and then notice this, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. People that are not saved, they have this reaction to this throne.
There are only a select group of elect people, if you will, that are covered by the high priest because he holds their hand that can go through this throne and say it's not a throne of fear, but it's a throne of grace. It's not a throne that is against me, but it is a throne that is for me. You know, I hope you think about that the next time you pray. I don't know if prayer works. Well, you know, if you look at your own words and your own emotions and your own poetry, then prayer doesn't work. And sometimes we want to pray flowery, theological, 10-syllable prayers, and we think somehow that will go faster to heaven. The issue in prayer is not the words that you use, but it's who you are looking at when you pray. The sacrifices of God are not great theological words, if I can paraphrase, but a broken spirit and a contrite heart that is looking to the throne, which is above all thrones, knowing that it can bear your burdens and provide what you need. Not what you want, but what you need. I was reading last week a Puritan saying, when God answers prayer, he's never early. That means we want it now. Lord, heal me, Lord. I have a headache, Lord. Give me deliverance so that I can preach. Lord, do this for me right now, Lord. Get me married, Lord. Otherwise, I'm going to, do something. He's never early. But then the Puritan also said, but he's never late. And we have to learn that lesson about God's timing. But it is a throne of grace. It is a throne of grace. Not only do we find strength in our high priest, winning us heaven and giving us confidence, because of dealing with our sin, I hope none of you think, I can't pray because I'm not mature enough, you know. I need to go to, some more levels of spirituality. I've got so much sin in my life. And on one level, I want to say to you, brother or sister, that's false humility. None of us have enough holiness in our life to go before the Father. Okay? So don't be thinking that there's something in you that should hold you back from praying. Even that's a form of inferiority complex or pride, and ultimately a lack of thinking about the sufficiency of the forgiveness that you have in your high priest Jesus. So that you would say, in spite of my sin, I want to go boldly because I know my high priest. And I know that he has died for me. And I want to call upon that throne of grace. You might be saying, I don't pray because I don't know big words. Hallelujah. We need more prayers without big words, and we need more prayers with broken spirits, okay? Sometimes God can teach us more through broken words than through theological words. Now, it would be good if we get both. But I remember, just as a side note, when we had these Burmese students here, we had about 24 Burmese students, you knew them, right? They couldn't speak a word of English. I mean, in their educational system, they just weren't trained in English. But I remember, even after 6 months, they learned some broken English when some of them preached, because they had spent 20, 30 years in hard times pastoring churches in Burma. I mean, we as professors, we would just be moved. We would cry because it wasn't the words, but it was the broken spirit of knowing their God, knowing the throne of grace. We need more preaching like that. We need more praying like that, right? That knows the Father, knows the throne, knows the high priest more than you know yourself. And I think of Paul in Romans 1:16, he says, I am not ashamed. And the idea is, there is reason for me to be ashamed. History teaches us that Paul was bald, short, and ugly. Okay, John Stott says this in his commentary. And so probably, I mean, he was not, like a Shah Rukh Khan for all these thousands of people to come follow him. And you think, yet how did God plant so many churches through him? Because, he acknowledged, I'm kind of a useless guy. But the only thing that is powerful in me is my high priest. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I could be ashamed of myself, but praise God that in this broken, useless, ugly vessel, there is the gospel. And that is what I'm going to be bold in. We find strength in the throne of grace, not in ourselves. And we also find solace. Look at the end of this verse. It's beautiful, isn't it? Solace in time of need, that we might receive mercy and grace. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Forgiveness, kindness, and grace is getting what we don't deserve. And that is at the right time, at the time of need. And this is the issue, at the time of need, and you don't know what the time of need is, God will break through with His glorious provisions just when it is appropriate so that He would shine through your life. Can you testify of that? I was waiting on the Lord. I was frustrated like David in the Psalms sometimes. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? But when He answered, His timing was perfect. John Owen talks about our time of need. Literally, he talks about seven things that probably as a pastor we can consider as our time of need. He says times of affliction, when we're going through, you know, the pressures of the world. Times of persecution, maybe when governments stand against us. Times of temptation, when we've got friends or neighbors that are causing us to stumble into those familiar sins that entangle us. Times of spiritual desertion. Maybe because you're going through a trial, everybody else is saying, leper, leper, let me stay away from that woman, that man. Have you been through times like that? And sometimes friends aren't who they should be. But we have a high priest who is faithful to us in our time of need. Times of performance of a great duty. Maybe you're just going through a great change in your life and suddenly you've been given more responsibility. That could be a time of need. Maybe a big purchase that you're afraid of. Times of changes. Moving to a new place. I remember the most frightening period was when I left India for the first time, got on a plane for the first time, went to this strange country, America, for the first time, became a roommate to six white guys for the first time. There was no brown people there, and I was thinking, Lord, take me home. Because I didn't know how to deal with all that change. It took me 6 months to adjust to that. And now I'm the messed up guy that you see in front of you. But God can help you in those times of need. Times of change, times of death. Times of death is definitely a time of need. You could probably think of more. But here's the issue. All those times of need, you have a throne. You have a high priest that you can call upon. And I remember there was a friend that I had who was suffering with cancer. And in the last few, he died. He went to be with Jesus. But in the last few days of his life, he couldn't even walk up to his bedroom. So she had to put him, his wife was looking after him and his children. But his wife had to put him down in the living room. And he was suffering. He was going through pain. He didn't know sometimes. He couldn't sleep at all. He couldn't sleep at all. His body was just shrinking up. His muscles were atrophying. It was sad to see this man that I knew was a strong man in that state. But I remember his wife saying, you know, I can't wait for him to be with Jesus. But till he goes to Jesus, she says, I can't sleep either. She says, because I can't go up to my room, but I just stay down in the living room. I sleep on the floor. Because every once in a while, I think he goes through some nightmares or things like that. And he cries out. And the only thing that can calm him is me, his wife, if I go and just hold his hand. He can't eat, he can't swallow, he can't do anything. But and then he calms down. Because it's his time of need. And I'm the one who's there for his time of need. I think in a bigger way, that's who Jesus is for us, right? We just need to cry out. And we know that he's there by our side. Because he never sleeps, he never slumbers. Spurgeon said this, when a mother has a sick child, it is marvelous how quick her years become while attending it. Like God gives her extra sensory hearing, right? Good woman. We wonder she does not fall asleep. If you hired a nurse, it is 10 to 1 that she would fall asleep. But the dear child in the middle of the night does not need to cry for water or even speak. Sometimes just breathe quickly and who will hear it? His mother. No one would accept the mother. But her years are quick for they are in her child's heart. Even so, if there is a heart in the world that longs and cries out for the things of God, God's ear is already in that sinner's heart. He will hear it. There is not a good desire on the earth that your Savior doesn't hear. Brothers and sisters, we have a great high priest. I didn't even talk so much about the responsibility, right? But he has won heaven for us. He has won holiness for us. Let's be confident and let's draw near. Let's draw near in time of need. And may God show us His sufficiency. May He make weak men and women strong. So that who may be glorified? Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for loving us. We don't deserve a minute of it. We thank you for giving us grace, not just in salvation, but every minute we live in the air, breathing your grace, Lord. Lord, sometimes though we don't recognize that. Even in the very simple act of how few times we pray. It's just a demonstration of how prideful we can become, thinking we can live in our own sufficiency. Lord, help us to be a people that are constantly humble and broken and dependent upon you, so that we may, like William Carey said, expect great things from you, in the small to the big, and then attempt great things for you, so that you and your kingdom may shine through our lives. We ask in your precious name. Amen.